Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we're so grateful for your love, and we're so grateful for your kindness and your mercy towards us, Father. And we know that some of the things we're talking about are some of the more difficult things that are happening, will happen on this earth. But Father, we know from your word that these are things that we personally will not see, because these happen after we are gathered up to be with you, Father. And we're just so excited to know that truth. But Father, help us to learn and be motivated by the things that we learned tonight, to help us to tell others about Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so there's a couple handouts. The trumpets and the bowls compared, and the Gog and Magog. And so the trumpets and bowls compared is going to be important. Both of these we'll have up on the screen as well as your handout. But the first one's going to be what we'll be talking about initially, because how far did we get last week? We were talking about the trumpets. Remember, the trumpets are the beginning of the wrath, and then there's going to be the bowls, which we're going to talk about today. We got through six, right, number six. So let me jump here. So the trumpets and bowls, and this was kind of, or just the trumpets in this case, the summation. I think this was last week's handout. And so you see there's seven trumpets. We got to number six. And five, six, and seven are the three woes. And so those woes are where we are now. We looked at the first couple of them, and we're going to talk about number seven. Now, number seven it's kind of like the sixth or the seventh seal isn't really an event. It's just the opening up of the next series of seven, which in this case, when the seals, the last seven, number seven seal was opened to begin the trumpets, and number seven of the trumpets is going to open up into the bowls. And so that seems very clear in the text that one's chronologically following the other. And I've seen through the years so many different charts where they try to line them all up together, because sometimes there's some similarities. And we're going to see that, because your handout's going to show you, some of the comparisons between the trumpets and the bowls. And some things are similar, but some things are opposites. They're not the same. So understand that they're just different series of the events of the trumpets themselves, or the judgments themselves. So number one, in brief, we talked about the earth. And so the first four were all about the environment, all about what's going to happen to the earth as the trumpets begin to be opened up or begin to be blown, what's going to happen on the earth as far as the judgments are. The earth is going to be affected, trees and grass and all that. The seas, and then the one-third of the rivers, and that are going to be turned to blood and be quite a mess. And then the sun, it says one-third of it, the idea is going to become darker. It's not going to be as bright. Like taking the sun and taking a little dimmer switch, which we had no rheostat there, just the sun, right? Luckily, we don't. So, but God's going to do that. He's going to change the brightness of the sun. So all this is going to say, it's obviously God is doing it. We were looking at Isaiah talks about when you see these things, the whole point of the judgment is that God and God alone will be, they're going to know that's where it came from. It's not going to have anything to do with us or man, or no natural explanation. I mean, when we see bad things happen to the earth, we want to say, well, we're the ones doing it, right? Man's doing it and all that. That's a common thing today, of course. But when these judgments take place, no one will be challenged to think that man's causing it. It's going to be from God. And then the number five of the trumpet was the first woe. Remember that? And he had that big, the humans are going to be tortured for 5 months. You got that stinger, looks like a scorpion kind of thing coming out. And he just looks like the face of a man and all that, and a breastplate of iron. And so, of course, people can go wild with their imagination, turn them into tanks and helicopters. And I've seen it all, I think, through the years. Maybe not all of it, but there's a lot of creativity out there. But the point is, they do things that humans don't do. They have to be supernatural. So whatever they are, they're supernatural. They torture men for 5 months. And then the second woe talks about the four angels that are bound in the Euphrates River are going to be let loose. We don't know anything about those angels other than letting them loose can't be a good thing, right, as part of God's judgment. So, of course, a third of men are going to be killed by these horsemen. And it names them as being, 200 million. And I can see how some people wanted to turn that into the Euphrates drying, which is still later, and then the coming from the east, you got the horde of the what most people believe are Chinese coming across the Babylon, across the Asia, Middle East, I should say, as they make their way towards Jerusalem. But this is not. This is a supernatural thing that happens later, where the Euphrates is dried up, and then the armies, real men in this case, will come across. Nothing here is really about man. This is supernatural events that God is doing to the earth, and then ultimately to the, well, really to mankind specifically. So where we left off, so let's go back to, so this should be number 7, right? So number 7, we went through the first 6, so I'm going to read chapter 10 and verse 7, just for one verse, and then you can see it jumps really all the way over to chapter 11 is where the judgments will be talked about. That is this last trumpet. So chapter 10 and verse 7 says this: "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished," this is important, "as he declared to his servants the prophets." So whatever is about to happen with the opening of the seventh trumpet is something that's been prophesied in the Old Testament. The prophets have talked about. So there's a significant a time event when this takes place. And the short answer is, remember back in Daniel, whenever Daniel chapter 9 verses 24 through 27, and it talks about the 70 weeks. And then it says the reason for the 70 weeks, when you end the 70 weeks, these 6 things will happen. And he names those 6 things. And I actually have it up here in brief. I actually have it a little bit larger. So let me jump to that. Yeah. So those 6 things are to finish the transgression, and this is all coming from Daniel 9:24. That's what he describes. These 6 things will happen when the 70th week is over, when the 70th week ends. So we're not at that point yet, but actually we're right at that point, I should say, and because the 7th trumpet will end the 70th week. But there, you say, but that's not all there is. That's right. There's still got the bowls, judgments, and there's still going to be a 30-day period and a 45-day period together. It's 75 days, and all that's preparation for the kingdom, and Daniel and others give us all that timing, how it extends beyond the 70th week. Daniel is one of those critical books that gives us information time-wise that you just won't find anywhere else, right? So Daniel tells us, and some of what we just read in chapter 10, verse 7, "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his prophets," right? And so the 6 things that are accomplished by at the end of the 70th week is to finish the transgression, right? This is all part of the reason for these judgments. It's not that just God likes bringing judgment on people. He's got a purpose and a plan. It's all about his holiness. He's purging the earth. Finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity. And again, this is primarily focused on Israel. Remember, the 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, Israel, and thy holy city, Jerusalem. So these things primarily are attached to Israel, right? These are things related to them. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That one's a really obvious one. To anoint the most holy. Jesus is about to be anointed king on the earth. And so these are the things that he's talking about in Revelation when he says, talks about the finishing, and he's referring back to the prophets. So let me jump back, because we're going to continue where we left off. And right here. So the last of the trumpets begins in chapter 11, right? And starts in verse 15. I guess it should be 14, but chapter 11, I like to start it at 14. Okay. Because he says, "The second woe is past," that would be in the 6th, right? "And behold, the third is coming quickly." The third woe, which is the same thing as the 7th trumpet, remember from the diagram. There's 3 woes, 5, 6, and 7. This is the last of the woes and the 7th trumpet. So I start there at 14 just to kind of get us where we were last week, and then we're moving forward in verse 15. "Then the 7th angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Get the same point that we just alluded to in chapter 10, verse 7, right? The mystery of God is coming to a completion, a significant event. And that's exactly what he's saying here, right there in verse 15. Because he's saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. Very significant, especially when you go back to Psalm 2, the entire psalm, or Psalm 110, the entire psalm, is all about when Jesus comes, everybody says, yay, Jesus is coming. No, the nations wage against him, and the those that are still on the earth are still hating him and that want nothing to do with him coming. Even at this point, even knowing all the judgments were from him, they want nothing to do with him. So let's continue. Verse 26 or 16. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we thank you, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reign. He's just saying, this is a significant point at the end of the week, right? He's saying, he's coming, he's going to finally to the earth, but before he comes all the way to the earth, we got a couple things you're going to see that's going to take place. Verse 18, then the nations were angry. Again, that goes back to the Psalm 2, Psalm 110. You just read the whole psalm. The whole psalm's about this very thing we're reading right here. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Right, and so that's pretty significant. We probably, and then 19, let me finish then we'll summarize it. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven. So somehow we're opening up. Remember, there's this peeling back of the sky, and God's given us an ability, apparently, on those on the earth, I should say, to be able to see. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. There must be a temple in heaven, right? And there were lightnings and noises and thunders and earthquake and great hail. I mean, it's just a significant event. And so there's not particularly a judgment name there, right? But he's saying, chronologically, time-wise, this ends that 70th week. That's an important concept. It's right at the end of the week is what the seventh trumpet is all about. And that's not unusual. We think that's pretty significant, though. So we can continue with the next set, because the next set, of course, comes right into the bowls themselves. That was the last of the trumpets. So chapter 16, if you wouldn't mind jumping there for a moment. I'll spend a little bit of time here looking at these. Okay. 16, and you can start at verse 1. But really, it starts in verse 2. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So he's going to pour out his wrath on the earth. So you say to yourself, well, hasn't he already been doing that in the trumpets? Well, in a way, he has been doing that, but he's going to continue the wrath, and it's going to continue to get more severe as it gets into these bowls. And so, especially when you see the comparison of the two, the trumpets were significant. The bowls are much more severe indeed. So, verse 2. So the first went and poured out his bowl, and you know, bowls, some translation have the word vow, like a vow. You know, I think of a mad scientist with a valve, and he's pouring this chemical into that chemical. And so this is the idea of pouring something, wrath of God onto the earth, right? So when the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast, everyone who has the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image, which should be more or less one the same. Those that took the mark of the beast were those who are worshipping his image. So clearly, that's going to be a very significant event. These sores, don't know what it's like. Foul and loathsome sore. I can only imagine it's bad. Itchy and discomfort and miserable and all that goes with it. It's just going to be a very, very difficult thing. verse 3 for the second bowl. These go kind of boom, 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 boom. And this is happening during the 30 days, if you will. Well, exactly, that actually is 30 days. From the time of the end of the 70th week, these bowls are taken within that 30-day period. And we know that from Daniel chapter 12. He talks about, you know, that when you break down the Daniel 70th week, remember, it's 1,260 days for the first half and 1,260 days for the second half. And then, but Daniel 12, I think it's around 12, it tells us about the 1,290 days, which is the 30 days extra, and then he counts at 1,335 days, which is 45 days later. Daniel is the one that tells us all this time and stuff. Daniel's the one that tells us about the first 3.5 years being, you know, 1,260, second half, 1,260, this extra 30, and this extra 45. So Daniel's pretty significant in a lot of ways. But what we're talking about chronologically is happening. The seventh trumpet ended the week, and now we're going into this extra 30 days. Look at verse 3. Then the second bowl, then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became as blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Wow. That's more than significant. But this is the end. The end of the end, right? We're just chronologically running right through the judgments here. So this is a very, very big time. Can you imagine, you know, what it's like to see a dead fish, and one dead fish smells really bad. Everything living dies. Now, everything's going to be renewed whenever Christ comes ultimately and sets up the kingdom. It's going to be a whole new world, but in the meanwhile, it's a very bad situation. Verse 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Wow. Again, pretty gross, but pretty significant, right? And they became blood, and I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. You have driven them you have given them blood to drink, for it is their due, just due." Right? They're saying what God is doing is just, it's holy, it's righteous. They should know better, but they still are in rebellion. They are still in rebellion. Verse 7. Then I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Right? Then he continues on, making the point that don't think that God's wrong in doing this. He's doing everything he should do if you're a holy, righteous God when you're judging sin. This is what every one of us deserve. I can't help but emphasize that. This is the kind of stuff we all deserve, right? Every single one of us. The fact that we're saved is purely the grace and mercy of God. Mercy. Verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, obviously a very significant angel, right? "And hath power was given to him to scorch men with fire." So a little while ago, it got dark, right? About one-third dark, lighter than, or not as bright as it was. And so now the sun is turning into something where it's a lot brighter, and it's actually scorching men, right? There's no suntan lotion going to help here, right? It's going to be very bad. "Then the men," verse 9, "and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God." What? After all that, they're blaspheming the name of God, "who has power over these plagues, and he did not repent and did not give him glory." That's man. Here we are, left to our own device and our own doing, without the work of the Spirit in our lives. We're just there raising our fists going, "I don't want anything to do with it." That's what's going on. Verse 10, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain." You get the idea. It's really bad. Now you're creating a new pain in your mouth, right? But you just can't help it. It just hurts so, so bad. Okay. Verse 11. "They blasphemed God, the God of heaven, because of their pains and sores, and did not repent of their deeds." Again, continued emphasizing that. Verse 12, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates." This is important, different. In number six of the trumpets, it was the four angels let loose from the Euphrates that were bound, remember? But here, this is also about Euphrates, the river Euphrates, but it's a different event altogether, right? Sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings of the east may be prepared. This is the beginning of a campaign, if you will. People from the east, wherever, you know, we think of China, Japan, or Korea, or whatever, can be coming from the east, can make their way towards Jerusalem. And why would they want to come to Jerusalem? Well, first and foremost, the Antichrist is there. And that Antichrist has promised them all kinds of things. And as you can imagine, with these judgments, he's been greatly hindered. He's not able to fulfill his promises. That sounds familiar. Politician is not familiar. Okay. Verse 14. 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. Now you got more imagery going on here. You got a dragon and these unclean frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. And of the dragon and out of the beast, mouth of the beast. So it's the idea of Satan, the dragon, the idea of the beast, right? And out of the mouth of the false prophet, the beast being the Antichrist. So it's a picture of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet spewing out something, right? That's not good. Obviously not good. And so whatever they're doing, they're just angry. They're mad. This is my time. I should be winning. And they're mad at God probably more than that, anything. So they're going to take it out on anybody that's around them. For they, he says, are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle to the great day of God Almighty. We understand this, what this is. Of course, he's going to tell you right here. Behold, Jesus says, behold, I am coming as a thief. He does this three times in the book, where after he's been doing all these judgments and all this stuff, he says, behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Just a warning. The warning is for the people reading it today. At that point, they're all in rebellion. Then verse 16, pretty famous. And they gather them together to the place called in the Hebrew Armageddon. And that's, of course, in the hunt for Red October, where it changes the language. Remember that? Anyone that watched the movie? Where it's all in Russian at the beginning of the movie. And when he says the word Armageddon, then every word after that it becomes English. Anyway, I just found that interesting. But that's the verse where he's reading from right there in verse 16. So we know the sixth of the bowl is the beginning of Armageddon. It's not a one-day event. Remember, it's going to be a 30-day event. So you got people from the east. The Euphrates is dried up. And so there's a way across the desert to Israel, to where the Antichrist is at. When we start talking about the battle, we're talking about some of his movements. He's going to make a few movements along the way. But his headquarters is still in Israel, especially Jerusalem. And so that's what's going on there. So that's the first six. And so number seven is, let me go ahead and read that. Verse seven, then the earth, okay. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, instead of the water, right, or on the earth. He's pouring it out in the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple and from the throne saying, it is done. Right, he's finishing things that he said he's going to do, things he's promised in the Old Testament, predictions of judgment that's going to come, and all that goes along with it. From God's standpoint, he's finishing up at this point. Right, this is the last of the plagues, if you will, the last of these judgments of men on the earth. After this, it's going to be the judgments that will take place. Right, verse 18, there were noises and thundering and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. We're talking about that earthquake a little bit again when we talk about the battles. Such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. That's pretty significant. Nothing ever like it has ever happened. We've had bad earthquakes, but nothing like this one. Isaiah 26 and other passages that deal with it. The earth will throw. We talked about that. Like through to and throw, back and forth like a drunkard, right? Now the great city was divided into three parts. We're talking about Jerusalem. We're talking about Zechariah 14, which is associated with this in a moment, because that's where Jesus was stepped down. And the cities of the nations fell, right? It gets the impression it's pretty much all nations, all cities are fallen to one degree or another. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And we're there with Babylon all by itself, and then all its own study, because it's more than one text here. Then every island fled away, every island, not just a few or one third, right? You see us more severe. Each hailstone, and the great hail fell from heaven. Each hailstone weighed about a talent. It's big. These are monstrous. These are not like little pebbles coming down out of the sky that we're used to. These are huge. Men blasphemed God. Can you believe this? After all these judgments and all this stuff, what do men continue to do? They keep rejecting him. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. Wait a minute, what about all the others? Because of the plague of that? What, because he's adding to it, and so they're just angry at God as they have been all along. Since that plague was exceedingly great. And that's how he ends it there, right? So, obviously pretty significant. And so when we do a little bit comparison, let me do that. So again, the concept is very easy, looking at Revelation, big picture. There's the seven seals. The last of the seals opened up into the trumpets. The last of the trumpets were opened up into the bowls themselves. And so that's important. It's just chronological as far as these are concerned. Only the trumpets and the bowls are actually the wrath of God. These, the seals, are conditions that are being set forth beforehand. Revelation and Matthew 24 or Luke 21, where Jesus, the Olivet Discourse, talks about it. He talks about these kinds of things, the seal kind of things, but they're nothing to do with the bowl, the trumpets and the bowl judgments. They're completely independent. So let's just talk about this for a moment. So when we were looking at the trumpets, I guess I don't need that. And we were going down the line of what the judgments that's going to take place. And then we go through the bowls and we look at what's going to happen with them. We're going to see that they're not the same. You're going to see a few places where they're similar, but they're really not the same. So the first trumpet versus the first bowl, right? Judgment on one third of the agriculture of the earth, fiery judgment on vegetation, right? And so over here, the judgment of people, not vegetation or anything like that. Here it's actually people, health judgment on people. It's the idea, it's a judgment against people. There's swords and there's bad things and all kinds of things going on with them. So they're not, this is not the same. Number two, partial judgment on the salt water and the second trumpet. Only one third of the sea creatures were killed and only one third of the sea vessels, ships and whatever, were destroyed. Over here, what we were just reading, every sea creature is killed. And though the sea is not destroyed. We're talking about another point. But the point is, one third were killed with the water and the creatures in the trumpets. Everything is destroyed when you get to the bowls. You just see the similarities, but yet the intensity is obviously different, right? Number three, the partial poisoning of one third of the fresh water. That meant two thirds somewhere there was some fresh water around. Well, when you get to the third bowl, everything turns to blood. All flesh, fresh water is affected. There is no fresh water. We don't survive very long without water, as we all know. So that's a very big deal. You see how it's just more intense. Number four of the trumpets, it lessens the light. It's one third less, right? When you get over here, the sun becomes intensified. It's actually brighter, and it's actually affecting them, and they're being scorched by the sun. So it's kind of the opposite. Instead of lighter, it's brighter and more intense, and CEC is very different. So again, I've seen a lot of people that don't think through the details, and they make nice-looking charts and things, but you look at it and go, but they're contradictory. Is it lighter or is it dimmer? I mean, which one is it? You know, it can't be both, right? And number five, the trumpets, the demon horde, that those scorpion-type things come out of the bottomless pit, and they were torture men for 5 months. And over here, this the darkness judgment on the beast kingdom. Everything gets really dark, and it appears to become cold, and there's just a lot of pain. There's a lot of pain going on. There's some similarities, I guess, there in that, but the bottom line is it's a very different. Number six, the movement. This one's kind of interesting. I alluded to it before. Movement of the great army that kills 1/3 of the earth's population is moving towards Israel. There's some, those in the area of Jerusalem and some of the surrounding nations are moving towards Israel. And that's what we looked about in the sixth trumpet. I'm just trying to summarize it. I just want you to see they're not comparable. They're very different. The Euphrates indicates where they came from, the horde came from, but it's not men. It's supernatural beings. Where what we just saw in the bowls, Euphrates is dried up. It makes ways for the kings of the east. They're real men there. They're real people and their army coming across the sea. The Euphrates being dried up so that they can get through. And they're going to march to Israel for the battle of Armageddon, which is what we just read. This one you see, they're very different. And then number seven is going to be an earthquake and hail upon the nations. It wasn't really an event per se much, but there was a great earthquake. And over here, the earth did utterly shake, and Jerusalem was divided in three parts. But Jerusalem is going to be divided in three parts because Jesus comes. He actually touches at this point as we get into the battles themselves. So I just want you to see they're not the same. They're more intense generally when you get to the bowls. And so anyway, this is a summation of all the events. I don't know if I had given this out. I might have at one time as one of the handouts. So you can see all the events, the seals, the conditions there, the trumpets, the judgments there, and the bowls, which are also the judgments. So those are the end of the judgments per se, kind of. Not entirely, because what was number six of the bowls? It was Armageddon, right? So the way of the east could be made so they can come from the east to Israel, and it's going to be another battle that goes on that takes place there. But there's some other battles that would take place before the Armageddon. There's two of them that will occur beforehand. It's going to be the Battle of Edom, and we're going to look at Isaiah 34 today, and then the battle in Jerusalem, which is the second battle. And that's the entire Zechariah 14 talks specifically about that. And then Armageddon, Revelation 16 we just read, and Joel 3 is specifically about Armageddon. So these are big things that will take place as well. So while some of the judgments were taking place, especially the of the bowls, some of these were taking place too, because we don't believe there's a lot of time between this, Edom, Jerusalem, and Armageddon, because there's some transition verses we're going to look at where they're in Jerusalem and saying, oh, we see you just came from Eden and had a battle. There's a transition there. And in Armageddon, they say, oh, you were in Jerusalem. You had blood all over you. And what is that all about? So there's some transition. So it seems like he goes and cleans up the rest of the earth through these three judgments, these three battles. Again, they're no longer the trumpets. Although the Armageddon is actually what is the sixth of the sea of the bowl judgments. Okay, and that's where we are there. So we got the three battles. So let's talk about these, and we're going to open up, look at some text here. Battle of Edom. This has been prophesied. Isaiah talks about it. Habakkuk talks about it. And then there's the battle in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem loses. There's the fall of Jerusalem. For a little bit, but that doesn't last long because Jesus gets involved in the battle of Armageddon itself is the last of the battles. Everyone thinks that when you think of Armageddon, that's usually when they say, that's the end of the world. Well, I guess in a way it is. It's just before, but there's still more things that will happen after that. There will be the judgment of the nations and all that goes with it just before they go into the kingdom itself. So in Isaiah 34, I think actually I put it on the text up there. It says, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made, I'm reading from verse 6, 34:6. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. And he's talking about Israel. And they're out of whack, and, you know, in the context, and they're always not obeying, and they're just in idolatry. And if you know Isaiah, he goes after, talks about Egypt and a number of nations, and he pronounces judgment on them. And this is one where he's talking specifically about Edom. And so Edom is going to be judged. They haven't been yet. I guess in one sense you think they may have, in that they the nation doesn't exist anymore. Anyone go to the nation of Eden? Eden? They haven't, have you? Eden is gone as a nation in that regard, but this is still a future thing that hasn't taken place yet. There's going to be a battle there, and there's a specific reason why this battle takes place. It has to do with, again, Israel, and we'll look at those verses in a moment. So look at verse 5, Isaiah 34 and verse 5. He says, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down from and come down on Edom, and the people of my curse for judgment." This war, this battle, is a judgment from God. It's not the trumpets and it's not the bowls. It's a battle of war. And he uses the phrase "the sword of the Lord." Reminds me of John R. Rice. Anyone know John R. Rice? Anyway, great, great guy. They had a magazine for like 30 years called The Sword of the Lord. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, which we just read, and a great slaughter in the land of Eden. Right? Edom. Should say it right. So, Jesus is going to go to Edom, and he's going to destroy the unbelievers there. And again, I'll bring some context as to why that's important. And first of all, back in Genesis 3, chapter 12, verse 3, you know, he says, "I will bless those that bless Israel, and I will curse those that curse Israel." Edom has never been anything but a perpetual curse to Israel. I mean, they've always rejected Israel. They've never been a friend of Israel. God's going to bring judgment on them in a special way. I'll explain more as we go on. So where are we talking about here? So Jerusalem's here, you know, straight west of the Dead Sea, the top of it, the head. And so you got Bozrah to the south, right? And so you've got Edom that he's describing there. There's a famous little place called Petra. Anyone ever been to Petra? No? So that's way south of the area of Israel. You know, and it's a great place to visit. But has anyone seen Indiana Jones? Yeah. And so you've seen it before. You've actually seen, it was actually done on site. Yeah. They had to do it in a very special way so you don't hurt any of the relic here, you know, the building. But this is the actual place. And there's only one way in. There's a cavern and mountains on each side, so you had to have a certain way in. Very tough place to go to do battle against them. So they had a really good fortress going on in. And that's what's going on. So Basra, a lot of people say it's the same as Petra. Technically a mile apart, but they're in the same region. It's all part of Edom. So, but this is the connection here. Back in Revelation 16, it talks about the woman. And look at verse 6, right? Then the woman, and it's all about Israel. It talks about her, and she has the man-child, and it's all about, you know, from Israel came Jesus, right? Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That sounds like a familiar number, right? The 3.5 years. So this is beginning in the middle of the week to the end of the week. We are looking at the end of the week now. We've been looking at those judgments. At the end of the 7th week, we're in that 30-day period just after the 70th week ends, Daniel's 70th week. So God has got this woman, Israel, who fled into the wilderness, and God's preparing them and protecting them. So how's he going to do that? Ultimately, it appears that they will come in against her, those in the region, whoever they are, they're going to come in and try to destroy the Israelites that fled to the wilderness for protection. That was actually what Jesus said to do. Remember back in Matthew 24, he said, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing in a holy place, right, what do you tell them to do? He said, get out of Dodge. Don't stay in Judea. Run. Get out of there. Don't go back for your cloak. Don't go back for anything. Just get out of there. Well, that's kind of a picture of exactly. It's the same exact, this very period of time, in the middle of the week, a bunch of them, when the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel, a bunch of people get the idea, I'm out of here. This is scary here. And he's going to set up his rulership, if you will, in Jerusalem. And so nobody wants to be around if you're a Jew at that time, because you know he's coming after you. So it's going to be a bad time. I see a hand.
How many miles from Israel to Petra?
Well, from Jerusalem?
Yeah, that's what I meant.
Okay. What is that? That's like, not too many miles. It's really not that many miles at all. I want to say a dozen miles or something. Israel's not very big. Israel's not a very large place, so it's not a very long distance. So they, but the way it describes it in Genesis, that's great. In Revelation, let me see, we just read verse 6, right? Let me just go back a third of it. Go back a verse. 12:5. She bore a male child who will rule all nations with a rod of iron, and the child was caught up to God to his throne. So the picture is Jesus. It's pretty obvious Jesus. He's the one who's going to rule with a rod of iron. So she is the woman. She is Israel. This is one of those key verses that when you talk to somebody, you want to find out how they're going to interpret the Bible. As I say, well, who's the woman in Revelation chapter 12? If they come up with some who knows, I mean, all kinds of any other answer other than Israel, they're everything's symbolic, and they can make the Bible say anything they want it to say because they're taking everything as an allegory. It's clearly she's the woman, she's Israel, she's the one who's being protected for half of that 70th week, right? 1,260 days. She's going to be protected. So Jesus comes. He's going to do battle here in Basra. He's going to protect them. I think the implication is, if we're able to talk about this now, and that this may be, he said they fled to the wilderness, and there's this battle in Basra, it seems that if we know this, then others in the world may know it. And say, I remember some wacky preacher saying something about Israel running down to Basra, down to, in particular, Edom and Petra and all that, and Teman. So maybe that's where Israel's at. Let's go kill them. They're still hating the Jews. They're still going to want to go after him. But Jesus comes in and saves them, protects them.
5 hours and 30 minutes from Jerusalem to
Petra. Oh, that's quite a ways.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, it's the whole length of the Dead Sea. Yeah, so 5 hours. Okay. Very good. So it's a pretty good run. But God protected them in the travels to get all the way down to the Basra, to that area. Any other comments or questions before I jump on? Okay. So we just talked about Edom. God's going to protect them. And he supernaturally, Jesus comes down and does that. No one, he does a battle, of course. It's not like he's a superman and he's just speaks the word and it happens, right? But symbolically, there's this picture of him with splattered blood on him as we go on. I think you'll see that. So there's a transition going from Edom to Jerusalem. And look at the verse here. Isaiah 63 is specifically about this transition. Who is this who comes from Edom? He just came from Edom. He just did a battle. He's leaving Edom. He's going somewhere else, right? With dyed garments from Basra, the same place. This one who is glorious in his appearing, traveling, you can see the transition, he's moving, traveling in the greatness of his strength, because he's Jesus and he's God, right? I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's what he says as he's traveling. Then they ask, why is your apparel red? Huh? You know, the picture is, I don't think he's really got red garments, but maybe he does. But the point is, they're asking the question, why is your apparel red? Because he just did a battle in Edom, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. And their garments are like those that tread in the winepress. And you can imagine, you're doing this, and you're getting this stuff all over you, and that's the image of what he looks like. He looks like he's been treading the grapes, but it's the idea, it's actually blood. So this is a transition from Edom to Jerusalem. And so the main text for this whole battle is Zechariah 14 talks about this specifically. It's all about this the battle in Jerusalem. It makes reference to Armageddon as well, because he goes from Jerusalem to Armageddon. So the order of this, just to give you an outline as we dive into the verses, the summary is in verse 1. The summary of the benefits of this war is there's going to be a plunder that's going to be gained. Because that's part of what they're after. The kingdoms of the north are coming in for a plunder. They're trying to, believe it or not, in all this, they can't help themselves but to want more money. With all the more gold and precious, anything they can get a hold of, with all the torments and all that, that their mind is not on believing and trusting in God. Their mind, of course, is on selfish motives. So the gathering of the nations will take place, and we're going to read that, and the descent of Jesus to the earth, verse 4 specifically. Jesus will come to Jerusalem. And remember when we talked about that fourth key, the temple, right? And Jesus steps, this is that same text, where he steps on the ground and it divides up from east to west, and there's a new river that's created from the Dead Sea over to the Mediterranean Sea. This is what we're going to see in this text. So let's just dive in there. So Zechariah 14:1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. So if you're Israel, you're hearing that and you're going, wait a minute, my spoil is going to be divided? Yep, it sure is. They're going to lose the battle initially, right? So the final result of this defeat will be Israel's enemies will be at the battle, at Jerusalem and at the Battle of Armageddon. They're going to lose. Everyone that's gathered against them will lose, basically. But the bottom line is they're going to have a battle in Jerusalem, and Israel is going to lose. But that's not the end of the story. Verse 2 and 3. God says, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Right? This is not Armageddon. This is not Eden. This is the battle in between. The city shall be taken. Bummer for Israel, right? Right? The city shall be taken, the houses be rifled, and the women ravished. They're going to be raped. There's going to be a bad event. Right? Half of the city shall go into captivity. Wow, that don't sound fun. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. God's always got a remnant, and that's God's sovereignty. Then the Lord will go and fight, will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. It's like the idea that he's the one going in and he does the battle. And so what's going to happen is Israel just lost the battle, but is that going to stay that way? No, because Jesus just got involved. When Jesus gets involved in it, it changes everything. Verse 4. Everyone's probably seen this verse quoted many times. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley, which I just alluded to before, right? So there's that large valley. And so the armies that are in there are actually going to get trapped in. The image seems to be they get trapped in. Oh, no. What? Whoa, now we're stuck, right? And so this is Jesus doing. They're in there to do battle, and they find themselves in a real predicament. This is supernatural battle, Jesus style. He changes the terrain to make it work, right? The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half of it towards the south as he makes that big valley going east and west. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, what God calls it, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Azel seems to be the furthest east of just before you get to the Dead Sea, on the head of it, of that area of the Dead Sea. Because remember, Jerusalem, you got the Dead Sea, and just barely to the east of it is Jerusalem. There's almost right at the very top of where Azel up top here. So after the northern army is split, and the northern army is its own conversation. And I do distinguish it from Gog and Magog, and I'll show the why a little bit from that one handout. The northern army is split, right, because he made that big, created the new river. Jesus will descend to the Mount of Olives, causing this split, right? And so it's about a 6-mile east and west valley, full water now. As a result, the northern army will be restricted and unable to escape. So Jesus needed to do that in order to destroy them, but the point is, he's changing the conditions of Jerusalem, getting ready for the kingdom itself. And so that's that. Now, and so that's the picture of it, where, you know, he stands to the east of the city, Mount of Olives, and then he steps there, and then this big flood work of this new channel of water will be created, and there's this. Really, the armies will be stuck in a bad place when it comes down to that. Then he says, verse 5b through 7, yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, thus the Lord my God will come. Right? Jesus comes. He's the one who delivers them. And all the saints with you, and it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. At this time, there's going to be some sort of darkness that will occur in Jerusalem. The lights will dimish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. The idea is he's the one controlling it. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. So he's going to make it dark for a reason, and then he's going to turn on the light again. That's just what it says. I'm just going to take it for what he says there. Okay. So many cross-references to that. Habakkuk refers to the same event with the earthquake and the splitting and all that goes with it. So that was the second of the battle. And so we looked at Edom, and then they saw the transition where they said, "Where you know, you got blood, looks like you've been walking through the wine press, and you got this blood all over your garments." And so there's now a second transition. Joel 3, if you know anything about Joel 3, that's all about the Armageddon, which is the third and the last of the battle. The Lord also will roar from Zion. So he's in Zion, Jerusalem. And utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So, because what's going on here is he's now moving from Jerusalem to the Battle of Armageddon. He's going to be moving north. In fact, I have a little picture here. So the battle one was down through the south, right, Edom. And then they see him all with the blood on his stained clothes and all that. And they see him here in Jerusalem. And he comes to Jerusalem, does the battle there, right there. And the darkness will take place. And for a time, Israel loses. I didn't actually go read further on there in Zechariah 14. Because the Lord won the battle, they got all the plunder back, all their plunder, and then their other armies plunder. So the point is, Israel ends up winning only because Jesus was involved. Otherwise, they lost the battle. They lost very bad. So again, the famous verse here, and they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew, Armageddon, or the Valley of Megiddo, the Plain Jezreel, all the same area up north there. And so that's the order of the events, and we're now talking about that third one. So, yeah, how far do I want to go with that? Yeah, so let's just talk about this for a moment. That second hand that I gave you was, has anyone looked at this yet, thought about this Gog and Magog? Who says when? I mean, who are these, who is referring to the people in here? But you see, everybody's trying to describe when they think the Battle of Armageddon, the Gog and Magog battle. Because back in Ezekiel 38 and 39 talks about this battle that's going to take place. It's not really complicated. It's really not hard at all. So look at this chart. Look at all the names on it. Does anyone know anything that's common to everybody on this chart? Everybody here is a pre-tribber, not a single one anything other than. Just everybody here is a pre-tribber. And so I want you to see the diversity in trying to explain the Gog and Magog battle. On a Furtenbaum, I met him many times here in Spokane, when he's at Spokane Bible Church, talked to him many times. Many of these people, of course, Chuck Missler, and so all these guys are in the same category, Chuck Smith, Randall Price, all these guys. So they say before the covenant is made with Israel, which is interesting for a pre-tribber to say this, but before the covenant made with Israel, there's going to be a Gog and Magog battle. Well, that takes all the imminence away, right? They think that nothing can happen other than the rapture itself, even though the Bible tells us a whole bunch of things have to happen. So I just want you to see that. So these guys. And then Zola Levitt, you know, I've seen him on TV, and J.R. Church and a number of these guys say that, well, it's going to happen right after the covenant is made, right? And then they got those Ed Heinzen, written a lot of books, Mark Hitchcock, Seon Kirbin, a bunch of books, John Walvoort, very good scholar, I appreciate John Walvoort, of course, Warren Wiersbe. And they all say it's just before the midpoint, this battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38-39 will take place. And then he continues on. Hal Lindsey, and I always listen to his updates all the time, Noah Hutchinson, J. Vernon McGee, J. Dwight Pentecost, read all of his books, Jack Van Impe, well, you've probably seen him on TV, of course. They say it's right after the midpoint. I just want you to see the diversity here. And then Bolander, Dave Dolan, Clarence Larkin, everyone knows him for the famous charts and dispensational truth and all that. And Dave Hunt says, no, it's right at the end of the week. It's just before Armageddon. Well, gee, I have a difficult time with all these guys. Because it doesn't take very long before you realize one verse and you go, oh. Because the reason they have all that diversity, they don't know where to place it, because they're trying to... They're really pushing for a pre-trib rapture when it comes down to it. They got to make the rapture happen before this event. So they're just being random as to where they can place it. I mean, you don't have that much diversity unless you're just not reading the text, right? You're not looking at what it says. So I'm just summarizing it. So I'm not going to go through all the details. Like when you do a study in Ezekiel and you break it down, it's really clear. Let me just do this one chart forward. When you look at it, the event, Ezekiel 38:39, is not before the 70th week. It has to be after the kingdom, or after the point of the kingdom. I'll show you why. All these things, he talks about them being regathered, a fruitful land. They were dwell securely. They were be at peace with all nations. You just go down the line, look at it at the context of Ezekiel 38:39. It's after there's been a kingdom, after the kingdom itself. Revelation 20. Look at starting verse 7. Pretty clear. Okay, look at verse 1. I don't want to get too far, but verse 1, 21. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for what? 1,000 years. 1,000 years. The kingdom period itself. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set his seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more. So for the kingdom, period, for 1,000 years, he's not going to deceive the nations, right? Pretty clear. So that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. I think we looked at this verse before, but you get the idea that there's going to be a kingdom, it's going to be awesome and nice and peace for Israel and all that. Wait, look, go down to verse 7. We're talking about after the kingdom again. And when the 1,000 years have expired, right? Write that. Look at this. Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations. Oh, really? Yeah, one more time. Right? God's showing the heart of man, all the details that go with it. He will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Ready for this? Gog and Magog. When does it take place? It's not during the 70th week of Daniel at any time. It's after the kingdom. It's what it says. There's only one place it can take place. All these guys have all these different wonderful locations they put it. I don't know why. They all know this verse. They just have to ignore it. It says, after the kingdom, Satan is released for a little while, and then he will deceive the nations, and he calls it specifically Gog and Magog, which is the terminology used back in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Yeah.
Okay, you're in Revelation 20, yeah? 20.
Verse 7 and verse 8.
Thank you.
Yeah, 7 and 8 are the main ones, right? So the point is, it's all about the when you read it in Ezekiel, it's really clear that it's after the time of the kingdom. When, if you go through and just read 38 and 39 on your own and look at the context of it, look at what it's saying. It's describing it as it's been a beautiful place for Israel. They've been dwelling safely. Well, that won't happen until the kingdom. They're going to be talking about being a fruitful land where they're going to be gathered. That won't happen until after the kingdom or during the kingdom, right? All the nations, talks about all the nations will be at peace, especially with Israel. When's that going to happen? Certainly not during the 70th week. It would happen during the kingdom itself. And so I'm amazed how many people say, I believe the Bible and I believe Scripture, unless I don't, it doesn't make sense to me, and it usually doesn't make sense because they're forcing pre-trib on the text, so they just try to place it somewhere randomly. It's just sad. I mean, I've had so many conversations with Dr. Arnold Furtenbaum, even about this, and he's like, no, it's got to be during the 70th week, and I go, no, but the text, anyway, it's hard when you just say, but the text says one thing, and you're saying something else. That's hard. You're obviously not having much of a conversation at that point. You're just talking past each other. And so, anyway, Gog and Magog, I don't include it in the battles because it doesn't happen during the seven-year period or during the 70th week. It's one that happens way out in the future, right? And that's the chart you have in your hand there.
Hey, Pastor?
Yeah.
Tom?
Yep.
We just read Revelation 20, verse 8. Gog and Magog, are those all the nations that are against believers or all the nations against Israel? During the Armageddon.
Gog and Magog. I didn't include it on this one, did I? No, I didn't. Okay, so if you go back to the Genesis chapter 10, I'll just say that. When you go to Ezekiel 38, it describes 10 nations, which is interesting because you go back to Genesis 10, it describes those same nations by name. They're almost a one-to-one exact name correlation. So there's nations around the Middle East. Israel is, you know, comes after, has all this pressure appears to be Russia and all those regions around there. So everyone thought that it had to be now, or had to be something that's going to occur before the kingdom. So in those texts, 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, it names 10 nations that will come against, and they call them the kingdom of the north.
Is that Gog and Magog?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, so it's that right at the beginning of it, I think 38:1, doesn't it? Actually say it that way. Isaiah. Or Ezekiel, rather. Yeah, 38. Let me just read that, because I know it's about that time. Valley of Dry Bones, chapter 37, right? Israel is going to be brought back into the land. And then, so verse 38:1. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, which that phrase, the word of the Lord came to me saying, is used six times in Ezekiel. It's the beginning of a new message when he does that. Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of wrath, Meshoth, Tubal, and prophesy against them. And he'll name Ethiopia and Libya and others right there in the beginning. So he's going to name all these nations that will come together again after they get deceived by Satan, who's let loose at the end of the kingdom. And they will have one more battle, believe it or not. So let's put it this way. Under the worst conditions, what does man do? He rejects God. And then under the best of conditions, the kingdom, what is a man going to do? They're going to reject God. It's hard to believe. It's amazing. At the end of the kingdom, Satan will be released for a while, and they will be there will be one more time they're going to come against Jesus. And obviously that doesn't fare very well for them. When you read it in the text, he just speaks the word and the judgment takes place. What's happening? Everybody going into the kingdom is a believer. Going into the kingdom, those in their physical bodies, but they're going to have babies. A lot of people are going to be very fruitful during this time. And so, not everyone's going to believe. They still have to believe. They're going to see Jesus. Seeing is not believing. Just because you see him and you know he's in charge and all that doesn't mean that you're going to obey him or follow him. They're still going to reject him. Enough that there's going to be one more battle after the kingdom, where Satan is released for that short time, and then he'll deceive the nations, and they're going to one more time go against Jesus. As crazy as that may sound. I didn't want to go over, but I didn't want to leave that one hanging, because that's, I think, a big deal. So many people don't know what to do with Gog and Magog, and they do random things, and it says it's after the kingdom, after the 1,000 years have expired, that Satan is let loose and Gog and Magog take place. Take the time to study some of these. Look these up. Ezekiel 38:39. Look at the conditions. It's talking about the kingdom has already taken place. They're already at peace and everything is hunky-dory for them. And then the battle takes place of the unbelievers that are still on the earth. I probably left more questions than anything. I didn't mean to do that if I did. Does anyone have any pressing question they'd like to throw out? Okay. You can always ask in a little bit. Father, thank you just for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. We help us to just believe it exactly for what it says, Father, and not be confused and deceived or swayed by some theology that makes us want to think it's something other than what it says. We just help us to always trust it and believe it, and we want to put all our confidence in you because we know you are in complete control. In Jesus' name, amen.